Let's ask the Lord to teach us over the next few minutes. Father, we ask that you would be glorified. God, that you would be lifted up. That as we do that, we would be careful to do that. And God, that you would draw men to yourself. God, that you would be magnified, that we would be edified, that your church would be sanctified. And God, ultimately, as we learn so much about your character, about your heart, God, about your humility and your sacrifice as we look at this text, God, I pray that our hearts will be moved to respond accordingly. God, not like the world responded on this day, but God, with repentance and in faith. So God, teach us, guard me from error, keep me faithful to your word, and God, grow your church over these next few minutes, accomplish your purposes for your kingdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Children, have fun learning about Palm Sunday. Get on out of here, and we're praying for your teachers as well, that they would be used by the Lord to grow you, to teach you, and to conform you into the image of Christ. It's always encouraging to see you guys skip out of here. As they leave, let me ask you this. How much of the Gospels are dedicated to Jesus' last week on the earth? Have you ever thought about that? Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. How much of these Gospels are dedicated to Jesus' last week on the earth? Well, it's about 33%, 34% of all of the Gospel writings are dedicated to these last 7 days. And much of the last 7 days is dedicated to Jesus' last, 6 hours on the earth. Have you ever thought about that? Matthew has 28 chapters, and Jesus' last week on the earth begins in chapter 21. Mark has 16 chapters, and it starts in chapter 11. John has 21 chapters, and it starts in chapter 12. Luke has, 24 chapters, and this begins in chapter 19. So much of the gospel's focus, the gospel writer's focus, were on this week that we're walking into and that we're about to study. The most important week, the most significant week in all of human history. And it begins today. So much of the attention of the scriptures is dedicated to this week, which is why Jesus came. And to kind of set the scene before we just move right into Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, you've got to remember all of the anticipation around this event. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but all throughout the Gospels, the people were trying to get Jesus and make him king as soon as they saw him doing miracles. The Pharisees were trying to grab Jesus and kill him as soon as he started claiming to be from God and to speak on behalf of God and that he and the Father were one. And all throughout the Gospels, it's really fascinating. There's sometimes where Jesus is evading the crowds. There's sometimes it looks like he just teleported out of their sight. There's sometimes where he heals somebody and he says, "Hey, don't go tell anybody what I just did." And we're like, "Wait, what? Like, aren't we supposed to go and tell everybody?" And Jesus is like, "Go and tell no one what I just did for you." And we're going, "What in the world are we doing?" And the whole time, it's fascinating to see how much of Jesus' ministry was just crowd and attention management. There are times in John 6 where the crowds are following Jesus and they want to grab him and make him king and declare him over the king of Israel. And Jesus is saying things that are intentionally confusing to send them away. Like, Jesus is constantly trying to belittle the crowd. Like, let's get the crowd down low. And he's always managing what people or how people respond to him. And if you think about it, this started at the very beginning of the Gospels. In John 2, Jesus is at a wedding, which is really cool to think about. Jesus had friends, and Jesus got invited to a wedding. And they run out of wine, and Mary comes to Jesus, and what does he say? He says, "My hour has not yet come," in John 2, verse 4. In John 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, it says, "Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So Jesus feeds 5,000 men and their families, and they're like, "We've got to crown this guy king, right? Free food forever. He's going to make our circumstances really easy." And Jesus withdraws. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. In John 7, Jesus is invited by his disciples to go to Judea, to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. B-O-O-T-H-S, not B-O-O-Z-S, booths. He's going to that feast, and what does he say? He says, "My time has not yet come. I can't go there." They're like, "Jesus, if you go, you can do public works in front of your hometown. You can go, and all the people in your region that have rejected you, maybe they'll repent and believe." and see you as the Messiah. And Jesus says, hey, I'm not going to go. And then later on, Jesus is in the temple in John 8, and he's preaching, and he's saying bold things like he and the Father are one, and that if they actually knew the Father, that they would know Jesus. And it says in John 8, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John 7, no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. But then after this moment that we're going to read today, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and in John chapter 12, it says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus, all throughout his ministry, 3 years of ministry, my hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come. I've got to avoid the crowds because they want to, you know, exalt me too early. They want to try to make me this political figure, and he's constantly managing the crowds. My hour's not yet here. And then he looks at his disciples, and he says, the hour has come. And Thursday night, when he's in the upper room with his disciples, Judas will leave. And it says in John 13, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And then in Mark 14, when Jesus is arrested, as the troops are coming to arrest our Savior, Jesus says in Mark 14, verse 41, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So the hour's here. We're looking at the events leading into Jesus' final hours here on the earth. He knows they're coming. He's aware that they're coming. This isn't a surprise to him. Yes, they're going to take his life, but Jesus tells us in John 15 that no one takes his life from him. He lays it down on his own accord. Multiple times he had taught his disciples that he was going to die, and 3 days later he would rise, and every time he teaches them, they're very confused. In fact, one of the gospel accounts about Palm Sunday, it's actually the gospel account in John, says that as these events that we're going to look at today were happening, the disciples did not remember all that Jesus said about these events. But after he was glorified, they remembered what Jesus had said about the events that we're going to look at today. So here's what's going on. Jesus, if you look at John's gospel, had just weeks ago raised Lazarus from the dead. 7 days later, Jesus is back at Lazarus' house with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, his friends. They're in Bethany, and you'll see from this gospel account that Jesus would often stay with his friends in Bethany, and then he would go into the temple. So he's going to come from Bethany. He's going to ride into the temple in Jerusalem, and then later that night, Sunday evening, he's going to go back to Bethany and spend the night, and then come back into the temple on Monday and start teaching in the temple. But all of these crowds were following Jesus because he had just raised a man from the dead. Like, the buzz was all over the place. The news was out there. This man literally raised someone from the dead. And crowds were following him everywhere. And it was this action that the scribes and the Pharisees said, we've got to kill him. Because on account of him, many people are believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. We've got to end this now. So you've got all of the attention. You've got all of the events that have led up to his hour coming. You've got all of the hatred of the Pharisees. You've got all of the praise of the people. And Jesus knows that when I head into Jerusalem, in the way in which he heads into Jerusalem, in the manner in which he heads into Jerusalem, and the announcement that he makes, not just audibly, but with all of the events and all of the signs and all of the vehicles in which he comes into Jerusalem, that it's going to be his last week on planet Earth. That he will not make it through the end of this week before he's crucified. Knowing this, he comes into town. So, he gives some teaching in Luke chapter 19. We see him meet with Zacchaeus. We see him teach a quick parable. And then it says in verse 28, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't matter what direction you're coming from in Scripture, everyone always goes up to Jerusalem. He's talking about elevation here, not just north, south, east, and west. But everyone went up to Jerusalem where the temple was. And it says this in verse 29, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples. And we'll look and see where he sent the disciples. But I want you to see something. This is something we don't always pick up on. But Jesus is coming from the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley over to Jerusalem. I've had the great privilege, and I don't say this arrogantly, I actually, it was a gift from a dear family friend, allowed me to go to Israel on a trip, and I got to stand on the Mount of Olives and look out over the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem and see the temple. And our last day there in Israel, we actually walked from the Mount of Olives, from the garden, all the way down to Caiaphas's house, into Jerusalem, where Jesus would be in Caiaphas's house, where he was, you know, beaten and misrepresented and tried and, you know, found guilty, and then down the Via Dolorosa, the road that Jesus carried the cross and went to the crucifixion site and the empty tomb and all of those kind of things. It was amazing. But Jesus is coming towards Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which would mean that he is entering into the Eastern Gate. And we'll talk about why that's significant in just a minute. But you also have to remember a big part of this scene is that this is the Passover week. That this is the week annually where Jews from all over Israel would come to Jerusalem for the temple to celebrate the Passover. They were commanded in Exodus chapter 12 to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate what God had done all the way back in the book of Exodus to free his people from their bondage. How did he free them? By the blood of the Lamb. That they would take a spotless lamb, they would sacrifice this lamb, and they would put the lamb's blood on their doorpost. And as God's wrath came down towards Egypt, if they were covered by the blood of the lamb, God's wrath would pass over them, and they would be saved from their captivity, from their bondage. And God commands them in Exodus 12 that every year, you're going to remember this. You're going to remember what I've done for you. And you're going to take a lamb, and you're going to sacrifice a lamb every year. And he gives the dates, and we'll look at all of those before we end our time together. But this was the Passover feast, and it's estimated, Josephus, the historian, said that about 250,000 plus lambs alone were sacrificed the week of the Passover. Now, if you're in the lamb business, that's good business, right? We'll see that Jesus gets fed up with the lamb business when he makes his way into the temple and starts throwing tables over. They had turned what was meant to be a sacrifice of remembrance into a money-making Ponzi scheme. It's like buying drinks at the FedEx Forum if you're going to the games this afternoon, right? They know you can't bring any in. They know they have the only drinks so that you pay whatever they want you to pay. It's essentially what's going on in the temple. Jesus shows up and they've turned this remembrance of the mercy of God towards his people and his power and his might and his deliverance for Israel into this money-making scheme where, hey, we have the lambs. You have to have a lamb to obey God in light of Exodus 12. So we'll charge whatever we want. And Jesus comes in and starts throwing tables over. You've turned my house of prayer into a den of robbers. You're robbing from my people who are trying to come to me and sacrifice and remember my goodness and my mercy. And you see Jesus, it's Passover season, he's coming into Jerusalem. So if there were 250,000 plus lambs, Josephus the historian suspects that, you know, if there's 10 people, each lamb was one per family. So if there's 10 people in a family per lamb, that's, you know, 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. If there's five people per lamb, that's 1.25 million people in Jerusalem. There are people everywhere in Jerusalem. And Jesus starts going to Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate. Now that is significant because in Ezekiel chapter 10, as Ezekiel gets this picture, because of the people's hard hearts, because of the unfaithful shepherds and leaders, the glory of God would leave the temple through the Eastern Gate. He has this vision of the glory of God leaving, taking his hand off of Israel, leaving the people, leaving the temple through the Eastern Gate. And what do we see here? We see Jesus. As Hebrews 1 says, the radiance of the glory of God coming back to the temple to dwell with God's people the same way at which it left, through the Eastern Gate. Today, if you go to Israel and look at the Eastern Gate, it's walled up. There's a picture of it here. It's stoned up. You can't get in. And that big gold thing wasn't there in Jesus' day. That's the Dome of the Rock. It's a Muslim mosque. And the Muslims came and stoned up the Eastern Gate, and one of the inscriptions on the Eastern Gate says, God has no son. And they are preparing themselves to not let Jesus back in through the Eastern Gate. And I'm sure Jesus is really worried that wall is stoned up. But one of the fascinating things is you go to Israel, if you ever have the privilege of going, and I know things are, you know, there's a lot of unrest and it's a risky trip at this point, but as you go to these famous sites in Scripture, you'll notice that it's essentially just turf wars. That between the Roman Catholic Church and the Muslim people putting mosques on, it's essentially Israel and the Roman Catholic Church and the Muslims, Islam, all fighting for these sites and building their cathedrals on top of them to kind of claim the site and the territory. And so at some point, the Dome of the Rock appeared and the Eastern Gate was walled in. But we see Jesus riding back into Jerusalem, restoring the glory of God to the temple of Israel through the Eastern Gate. And Jesus sends these two disciples as he's headed to the east. He sends two disciples, and he says in verse 30, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it." It's funny, anytime Jesus says, hey, if you go somewhere, and if someone happens to say, just know that someone's going to say it, right? Like, hey, go to this town, find this man, ask him for his colt, and if he happens to ask you, why are you untying it, just know that he's going to ask, and you need to give the response, and notice what the disciples say. The Lord has need of it. The Messiah has need of it. Like, the time is here. He's here. The Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the promised one of God, the anointed Son of God, has need of your donkey. Imagine the excitement on that man's face. Like, it's time. The triumphant entry is here. Now, one of the ways you can find out real quick if you're the Messiah or not, go jump on a horse or a colt or a donkey that's never been ridden before. Mark Aiken, what happens when you jump on a horse that's never been ridden before? Yeah, exactly. It doesn't work out for you very well. But we see here, even the creation submits to its king. Even the donkey recognizes that this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's meant to kind of condemn us and to condemn Israel. How slow are we to believe that this donkey just feels the presence of the Son of God and is calm and submits to its maker and submits to its king? Animals only do that to the first Adam in Genesis, as Adam names them, and the second Adam, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as he calls them. But you see, they go into the village, they find the colt, just as Jesus said, they start to untie it, the guy says, what are you doing? They say, the Lord has need of it, and they bring it to Jesus, and they sit him on it. Now, why does Jesus ride on a colt, the foal of a donkey? Well, in those days, and centuries before this, anytime a conqueror came riding into a city, he always rode on a white horse. He always rode, typically, if you were a Roman conqueror, you rode not just with a white horse, but with a chariot. And the people would come out to greet you. They would meet you outside the city. They would sing songs and praises to you. And then they would follow you into the city. They would walk along with you as you came into a city and you conquered a people. And you see Jesus, he doesn't pick a white horse. Now, we know from Scripture that there's a day coming when Jesus will return on a white horse. It's not this day. That's the next coming. But in Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, he picks the most humble of animals, the colt, the foal of a donkey that's never been ridden before. And why does he pick it? Not just to show his humility, but also to fulfill Scripture. It says in Zechariah verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 9. This is a prophecy in the Old Testament. This is the second to last book in your Old Testament, if you want to look it up. But it says this, Zechariah 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. And his rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Everyone seeing this would have recalled Zechariah chapter 9. Said, this is the moment. This is the one. So this conqueror would grab a horse, a white horse, would ride into town. The people would come out. They would sing. We're going to see all of these same things in this story. And then the conqueror would go to the place of worship. He would go to a temple of this people that he just conquered. And he would essentially make a sacrifice to show that, hey, he is now in charge. He is now the one who's sovereign over this people group. Remember that as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And we see here that he's riding into a donkey, he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it says this in verse 36, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And in Matthew and in John, the actual word Hosanna is used there. And you see, they start laying down their cloaks, they start singing, they start praising God, saying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And notice, though, that it says they laid their cloaks on the road. And why in the world are they doing that? Well, this was actually a practice that we can find all the way back in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 9. We won't spend a lot of time on this. But when Jehu is essentially anointed as king of Israel, the people are so grateful. Although Jehu was imperfect, he did not do it well, but he was king and he led well. They take off their cloaks and they lay it at the feet for him to walk on, essentially declaring that he's the king, thanking God. Not that they have a perfect king, not that he did it well, but they declare, hey, this is the one who the Lord's anointed king. And now you see all of Israel laying their cloaks on the ground, saying, thank you, God. This is the one whom you have anointed as king, as he's riding in. And they start saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're quoting Psalm chapter 118. Your Bible should have a footnote or a reference there. But I want to read to you essentially what they mean when they say Hosanna. Hosanna means save us now or save us. But then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Psalm 118 mentions this. It says, starting in verse 19, it says, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Here's the quote. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made light to shine upon us. This is salvation. Notice what the psalmist says, that there's one gate to become righteous. There's one way to enter and become righteous, and we give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank God that you've answered me and you've become my salvation. This is what happens when you and I are saved. When we put our faith in Jesus, we enter through the gate. In the Gospel of John, Jesus would say he is the gate. He is the door. He's the way we enter and become righteous. He's the only way and the only truth and the only life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. He's the gate that we enter through to become righteous, and he becomes our salvation. That's the goodness of the gospel. So they're shouting this and singing this and praying this. You can imagine the joy in the people's faces as they're seeing this man who they know has raised someone from the dead. He's fed thousands of people multiple times, that he has healed the blind. He has healed the lame, and now they can walk. The blind can see. He has done incredible miracles. Here's our king. He's coming into town. Hosanna, he's going to save us. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And you see the scribes and the Pharisees, they have had enough. Tell them to be quiet. Stop this madness. And Jesus essentially says, hey, even if I stop them, all of creation would still keep singing my praise. We know from Psalm 148, we know from Psalm 96, that all of creation is constantly singing the praises of the glory of God. Psalmist also says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Jesus said, even if you closed all these human mouths, all of earth right now is resounding in my praise and in my glory. So yeah, stop them if you want, but I still get the glory. The Pharisees and the scribes have had enough. In verse 41, it says, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. What? All of this is happening. All of this praise, all of this joy, all of this excitement, Jesus fulfilling Zechariah 9, Jesus fulfilling Psalm 118, Jesus fulfilling Exodus 12. What is going on? All the people are shouting and rejoicing. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. So why in the world does Jesus look out at the city? This is the second time that he's looked out at Jerusalem and he's wept. In the midst of all of this excitement, millions of Jews here gathered in Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of people gathering him, seeing him ride in on a donkey, walking out to greet him, singing songs of salvation, following him into the city. Why would Jesus look out and start crying? Because here's the sad news of Palm Sunday. That the same people crying out, Hosanna in the highest on Sunday, are the same people that cry out, crucify him a few days later on Friday. That's what's so sad about this story. Sunday afternoon, they're crying out, Hosanna, God save us. Friday evening, they're crying out, we'll take Barabbas. Crucify that man. Why? What happened? Here's the deal. Here's the reality of this story. That Israel was yet again looking for a political savior. They were looking for earthly change. They were looking for earthly blessing. They were looking for someone to come and conquer Rome physically. They were looking for a senator, not a savior. They were looking for external change, not internal life and salvation. They were looking for somebody to make their life a little better, make their circumstances a little better, not someone to kill their sin in their hearts. Everybody wants change, but nobody wants to do it. Everybody wants change out there, but nobody wants change in here. Everybody wants easier circumstances, but nobody wants to repent. And Jesus looks out at a people who are just looking for an easier life and looking for a political savior, looking for earthly conquest, and he says, you still don't get it. Yes. There are promises in Scripture, and there's a day coming where we will see external change because of the dominion and the lordship of Christ here on earth. We will see every knee bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will see nations put down their weapons because everyone will be united in Christ, and it will be a time of peace where the lion will lay down with the lamb. We will see all of those things. But our biggest need is not circumstantial change. Our biggest need is for our sin to be dealt with. And the people still didn't see it. They were looking for an easier way of life. They were looking for a political figure. They were looking for an earthly conqueror. They weren't looking for someone to conquer their greatest problem, which is their sin and their separation from God. And Jesus looks out at a city who doesn't understand what they're even saying. And he weeps. They didn't realize that, yes, Jesus soon after would go turn the temples in the temple, but he also came to overthrow the tables in their own heart. That he came to overthrow the greed in my heart, not just the tables in the temple. That Jesus ultimately came to deal with my sin and your sin and what ultimately separates us from God. That's why he came. They were looking for someone to crush the Romans, not for someone to save their souls. And Jesus says, if only you knew what made for peace. Why does he say that? The word Jerusalem means the city of peace. Jeru is the city and Shalom is peace. It's always meant to be the city of peace. And Jesus says, if only you knew what would bring peace. Peace is not going to come through earthly conquest. Peace is going to come. How do you? Here's the question for all of us. Straight out of the text. Do you know the things that make for peace? Do you know how you can be at peace with God? It doesn't come through earthly might. It doesn't come through earthly conquest. What does it come through? You and I bowing before the God of the universe in repentance and faith. Somebody has to shed their blood for sin. And Jesus says, if only you understood what it's going to take to bring peace. It's going to take my sacrifice and my blood being shed, and it's going to take repentance and faith on your part. And the people still didn't get it. Jesus knew the things that would make for peace. Jesus knew the week that he had ahead. And here's what's amazing about this. If you look at Exodus chapter 12, this Passover feast that the people were commanded to adhere to, every year after the Exodus, we see some very, very interesting details that apply to our story today. I want to read it to you. It'll be on the screen, but if you want to make a note, Exodus 12, 1 through 14, it says this. This is after God had freed his people through the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. God's wrath came and killed the firstborn of everyone in Egypt that wasn't covered by the blood of the Lamb. And it says this, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day. So part of the process was to take a spotless lamb and keep it for 3 days. Imagine, dads, you bring a fluffy little lamb that's a year old home to your kids for 3 days. Imagine what happens. So much affection, right? That's what happened for us. This is what happened for Israel. This is what's meant to happen for the believer. That Jesus shows up on the scene and we fall in love with him for 3 years. And then he becomes the perfect, spotless lamb who sacrificed. Now, dads, what happens when you take little Fluffy out back, right? It's meant to feel that way. But they get the lamb. He says, you shall keep it on the until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire, with unleavened bread, for bitter herbs they shall eat. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its heads with its legs, this is pretty detailed, right? And its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains in the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I'm the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be with you. Here's the last verse, verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Here's what's so fascinating, and here's why this is not an accident. Here's why it's 100% intentional and planned in the providence of God for Jesus to come into Jerusalem in the Passover feast, the first month of the year. And guess what day it is? The 10th day of the month, where everyone would go to get their lamb. And Jesus rides into town humbly on a donkey, coming to sacrifice for the people, but he's not bringing a lamb with him. He's coming as the lamb. That as the conqueror would come in, he would go to the place of worship and he would make a sacrifice, but Jesus was going to the place of worship to be a sacrifice. And guess what day he dies? On the 14th day at twilight, Jesus is killed and crucified. Why? Because the Passover was ultimately always pointing to the greater lamb and the greater sacrifice to free us from a greater captivity and a greater bondage, which is not just earthly bondage from oppressors, but the bondage of our sin. And how are we freed? By the blood of the lamb. On the wooden doorpost, poured out for us, Jesus came to be the Passover lamb. On the 10th day of the first month of the year, and 4 days later, he would die. 14th day at twilight. And you see Jesus move into town to be the sacrificial lamb. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And just like Israel was commanded to sacrifice the lamb, but then you partake of it, then you eat of it, we do the same. That Jesus came to give us the bread of life and give us living water, that we, when we practice communion, what do? We partake of his body broken and his blood shed, just like Israel would partake of the lamb every single year to be satisfied, not just to be saved, but to be satisfied. So are we. That Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. Sunday, they cry out, Hosanna. Friday night, as we gather again, we'll look at the people crying out, crucify him. This is the sadness of Palm Sunday. Triumph and tears. Our conquering king coming humbly to be our sacrifice, and tears because the people are still looking for an earthly ruler. Our greatest problem is not something out there. We've got lots of problems out there. You can name them. Watch the news. I can name them. We can hang out together and watch some March Madness today, and we can talk all afternoon about earthly problems. But if all that gets solved is earthly problems, and what separates us from the God who created us never gets dealt with, then what is accomplished? Nothing. Jesus ultimately came not just to give us advice on earthly problems. The gospel is an announcement about the Lamb of God who came to sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. And Jesus looks out and he weeps. And as we close, I hate to say it, but I wonder if Jesus looks out at much of the American church and still weeps. I wonder if he looks out at so many gatherings that are not focused on Jesus and his sacrifice and the atonement and forgiveness of sin, that we're just focused on the next handout we want Jesus to give us. That all of the songs and all of the preaching is not about our salvation and what Christ has accomplished, but it's all about the next breakthrough that we want to receive. And don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. We have needs, and God longs to hear from us and longs for us to bring those needs, but that's not what our hope is in. We don't gather to put our hope in circumstantial change. We gather to put our hope in Christ and his steadfast love. And I wonder if Jesus looks out at lots of churches in America that are solely gathered to hype us up and tickle our ears just to get circumstantial change. Just gathering to sing about and talk about how we want our lives to be a little better here on this earth. And I wonder if he still weeps. Because our greatest problem isn't earthly obstacles. We don't need 3 tips to relieve stress, or 4 tips to be less anxious, or 5 ways to have a better life. We need Christ and Christ crucified. We need our sins to be forgiven. We need a lamb to be slain. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews says. We need something so much better than behavior modification. We need a substitute. We need a sacrifice. And praise God that he didn't give Israel what they wanted. Praise God that he doesn't always give us what we wanted. He didn't give us the Savior that we wanted. He gave us the Savior we needed. He gave us his Son. so that sinners and rebels and wretches like you and me can be united and whole and blameless before our God and enjoy him forever. That's why he came. That's why we worship him. And yes, we come with one another and we gather and we put our earthly issues before him because they matter. They matter to him. But we know, God, whether you answer this, we know you can. We believe that you can. We hope that you will. But God, whether you do or you don't, our hope's not in change. Our hope is in you. Our hope's in our salvation in you. That it doesn't matter if we die or if we live sick, if we're healed, that you ultimately get all the glory. You get the glory in our healing, but you also get the glory in our sustaining grace, even if you don't. That everyone who's been bought by the blood of Jesus will persevere to the end. So we pray for God to intervene on our earth and in our world and in our country. We pray for circumstantial change. We put our hope in Christ. Amen? Father, we love you. We're grateful for your word. And God, I pray that we would be a church, God, that is faithful to carry each other's burdens. God, that's faithful to intercede for one another. To bring our sickness and our issues, God, our debt, our trials, all of those things, God, that we bring them to you because you long to hear. You long to hear our requests. But God, not for a moment, I pray that we ever put our hope in earthly change. God, we put our hope in you. God, that our greatest problem has been dealt with and you did something decisive about it. You took it on yourself. God, so anyone who might come to you in repentance and faith might have eternal life. And God, I pray that if there's anyone in here this morning that does not have eternal life in Christ, that they would be burdened by your Spirit to not leave here. God, as we dismiss in a couple minutes after we sing, that they would stay in this auditorium and come down front and talk to me or talk to somebody else. God, that they would pray to put their faith in you. God, for the rest of us, we worship you as the Savior that we needed, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the once for all sacrifice to forgive us of our sin, to atone for our sin, to free us from our bondage of sin, God, and to give us eternal life in you. You've put a song in our mouths, and it's our joy to sing it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond and sing.